over her demon-possessed daughter. She came to Jesus and said, "My daughter needs your help." Jesus was trying to take a little retreat at the time, but she begged him repeatedly to cast the demon out of her daughter. Finally, Jesus replied with words that seem so cruel, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Mark 7:27. On the face of it, that is one of the cruelest things ever said in the Bible. Yet she came back with an answer that is so wonderful. "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Verse 28. Jesus said, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Verse 29. What's going on here? Is Jesus just toying with her? No. This seemingly cruel act was meant to bring this woman to the place where she could clearly see what she was looking for. It was the same with Job. It is the same with us. Faith requires vision, and a fuller faith requires a fuller vision. Then there is Jacob. Jacob, the supplanting deceiver. Jacob, the crook. Not an admirable fellow, to be sure. But Jacob loved God. He loved him, and he learned to love and trust him more in a time of desperation. He was returning to his father's house after many years away and learned that his brother Esau was coming to greet him with 400 men. Certain that Esau was going to kill him for having deviously taken his rights as the firstborn son and the blessing of their dying father Isaac, Jacob sent his herds and his wives and children on ahead to Esau, hoping to soften up his older brother's heart. Jacob stayed behind in a lonely place, and in his desperation, God came to him. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. Genesis 32:24-29. In the ancient Near East, names were reflective of a person's nature or character. To ask a person his name was like asking, "Who are you? What kind of being are you?" So here we have this being asking Jacob that question, and Jacob asking the same of him. Because of Jacob's behavior, especially toward his brother, his name came to be associated with one who displaces another, a cheater or deceiver. The man said to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Verse 28. From cheater to one who prevails with God. That is quite a transformation. In some manner, the being revealed himself to Jacob after that, for in verse 30, Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face." Jacob, fearful of what his brother might do, had refused to let go of God until he blessed him. It was an act of desperate faith. He had come to the end of his schemes, and all he could do was to trust God. Note the attitude. By asking God for a blessing, note the action. God, knowing that some fundamental change had taken place in Jacob, gave him a new name and the requested blessing. What that blessing was, we are not told. But I believe he gave him something of what he was asking for. We can surmise that it had to do with protection from Esau. We can be certain, however, that Jacob's faith had moved from desperation to sufficiency. After all, when he asked God to tell him his name, God's reply was essentially, "Why do you want to know?" Jacob said no more and moved on with his life, not knowing for sure what would happen with Esau. It would turn out well, but he did not know that until later. When they finally met, Esau tried to refuse the generous gifts of servants and livestock that Jacob had brought him. Jacob's response tells us much about his increased faith. And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Genesis 33:10-11. Behold the heart's confession of the faith of sufficiency. God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now it's your turn. One of our problems, and I am particularly speaking to those of us who spend a lot of time in churches, is that we think that experiences like these are only for very special people. But that is not so. Such experiences are for everyone. God will reveal himself to you. All of us can come to trust God as Job did, if we want it and if we seek it. In this regard, it is important to recognize that Job, Jacob, and the Syro-Phoenician woman did not arrive at their relentless faith in God's all-sufficiency simply by trying to trust in the greatness of God. It was the result of two things. They sought the Lord, and the Lord showed up. It is the same with you and me. You should not try to do this in your own power. Seek the Lord, and wait for him to show up. Set time aside to devote yourself to prayer and other spiritual disciplines that will strengthen your faith and prepare you to receive from him. Listen for God when you pray. Watch for him, and wait on him throughout the day. If the Lord does not show up when and how you think he should, you must not be upset with him or with yourself. Just keep seeking. When we begin to seek the Lord, some things must change, some outside of us and some inside of us, before we can bear the vision of God. These changes can take time, and God, in his mercy, gives them time. We have this promise from Jesus. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14:23. Jesus means that he and the Father will be moving through and about us in our lives. He will speak to us. He will act on our behalf, and we will know the presence of God in our lives. If you are in doubt about this, I beg you not to say, "Oh, well, I am just supposed to believe." Do not do that. Seek the Lord. Ask him to reveal himself to you and give you the faith of sufficiency that knows no bounds. Of course, it may be that you will not recognize him as you begin. We all have certain expectations and ideas about God and what it would be like for him to show up. This is what Jesus was getting at when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" When they gave the various answers, he then put the light on them. "But who do you say that I am?" Mark 8:27-29. He asks this same question of us, and does so by revealing himself to us in ways we do not expect. Who do you think he is? God will not try to fit within your expectations, but he will reveal something precious to you. If you want to have a deeper, more trusting faith, seek God and be prepared to go with him. He will bring you into a faith of sufficiency as he reveals himself uniquely to you. No more of this, I heard about it with my ears. That is where faith begins, but not where it ends. As with those who lived in the little Samaritan village of Sychar, we can move from a faith based on hearsay to one based on experience. John 4:1-42. They had been told that Jesus was a prophet, and possibly the Messiah, by a woman who had encountered him at a well. Intrigued, they went to him and found out for themselves, with this result. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 4:39-42. Faith based on what we hear or read is central and necessary. The beginning of faith does come by hearing. But God wants to lead you on to the point where you can say, "Now I've seen it with my own eyes, and it's all clear." It's clear because you are convinced that all will be well, and you shall not want. This kind of faith comes from spending time in the presence of God. It does not have to be in a whirlwind. Indeed, we most clearly see the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Jesus told his disciple Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Do you know what Philip had just said to him? "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Verse 8. Sufficient. I would much rather have Jesus than a whirlwind. But if it takes a whirlwind, let it be a whirlwind. The important thing is to be in the presence of God, for that is the birthplace of life without lack. We must beware of pretense. It is crucial that we do what we can to avoid acting as if everything is fine, when in fact we are suffering. Faith and complaining are not mutually exclusive. Even if you have strong faith, you may still complain to God. While Job never cursed God or accused him falsely, he did complain. He complained, and he moaned, and he groaned. When bad things happen, you can do that too. If you doubt this, just read the Psalms. Tell it to God. Let him hear from you. He is not nervous. He is not insecure. He is not worried. It will not upset him to hear you complain. It is one of the ways we seek God. One lesson Job teaches us is that we can seek God by complaining. He said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Job 23:3-4. He carried on and complained. It was his faith of desperation speaking, but it was faith. If with Job we say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him and hang on," we will grow into the faith of sufficiency. Job 13:15. The social context of faith. There is also a social dynamic to faith. When we're with a group of people, the flow of faith occurs separately through each individual as well as through our fellowship. Even Jesus, in his finitude, was limited in some measure by the attitude of others. On one occasion, when he was visiting his hometown of Nazareth, he was met with a great deal of skepticism on the part of the folks living there. In fact, the resistance was so great that he was not able to perform many miracles, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Mark 6:6. Faith is not just an individual matter. On another occasion, when Jesus was getting ready to raise the daughter of Jairus, whom everyone knew was dead, he sent everyone but Peter, James, and John outside, Mark 5:21-24, and 35-43. He did not want to fight the unbelief that was present among the people. Unbelief and belief are real forces in the world, and they are polarized so that one takes away from the other. I have seen people blessed with my ministry even when I did not have faith, because their faith was so strong. I can remember one woman who was allergic to bee stings. She was stung, asked me to pray for her, and then she had no allergic reaction whatsoever. I'm still astonished. I had no sense of doing much of anything. But she had faith that God would use me, and that was enough. The story of a paralyzed man whose friends brought him to Jesus provides us another example of the group dynamic of faith, Mark 2:1-12. You may remember that because of the crowd, they could not get close to Jesus, and so decided to climb up on the roof, dig a hole, and lower their friend down to Jesus' feet. Notice what happened next. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 5. Whose faith did Jesus see? Their faith. The faith of the friends, not just the man, who may or may not have had faith. When faith begins to move, it moves on groups. When you are with other people, your faith is affected by the totality of the faith present. Sometimes when you go to pray with people, you will find yourself totally drained in your efforts because they do not have faith. So an important part of our growth in faith involves the people with whom we associate. This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews, as he was encouraging his readers to draw close to God in faith, instructed them with these words: "And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews 10:24-25. God uses others to transform our own faith. Ask, seek, and knock, but don't pretend. While I have mentioned three kinds of faith, of propriety, desperation, and sufficiency, there are in fact many degrees of faith, and many stages through which we pass. It is a continual progression as we experience more of the reality of God. Our faith grows according to our vision. In turn, as our vision grows, our will, our ability to decisively act, grows, and we become increasingly capable of choosing and doing the good. We must never forget that faith is a gift. Like any gift, faith must be received. It must be wanted. God very rarely just dumps it on people who do not want it. There is a distorted teaching about the gift of grace in which grace is just randomly poured out on whomever God chooses, regardless of the receptacle. This teaching makes me think of the R.C. Cola plant I worked in when I had just finished high school in Missouri. There was a long conveyor belt on which the bottles traveled. As a bottle moved along, it would come under one machine that would squirt water into the bottle, and then the next would squirt syrup, and the next one would place a cap on it. I think a lot of people believe that's how God dispenses faith, grace, and other blessings. They think that is what a church service ought to be. Just bring your empty bottle yourself, sit down, and wait for the pastor to squirt it full of whatever it is you need. Then you leave all full of juicy, fizzy stuff that will hopefully last until the next Sunday. That is not the way of God. It is asking, it is seeking, it is knocking. The truth of God's grace is that we never merit the good that is done to us. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort, because effort is action and earning is attitude. That point is important. You cannot do justice to the teachings of Scripture unless you understand that if you do not rise and go after God's blessing, God will rarely just give it to you. I say rarely here because at times God does decide He's going to pour something good on you without being asked. But that's unusual. And if we want to work with God, we must determine what is normal for Him in dealing with people and set our expectations realistically. When we aim for the unusual and glorious things to happen, that can damage our faith. We must take the faith we have, act on it, and grow toward the faith of sufficiency. Increase our faith. If you want faith, ask God for it. And when you ask God, be willing to let Him take you through what is necessary to prepare you for it. Take this opportunity to join with the psalmist in saying, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Psalm 26:2. You may find yourself saying, "Wait a minute, God, I didn't count on this." That's all right. I guarantee that once you've gone through it, you will never regret it. Job never regretted it. Job wanted God. He wanted to trust God. He persevered and came out trusting. Because faith is a gift given by God as we are ready, it comes to us without any kind of strain or hype or exaggeration. We simply know beyond a doubt that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We are not trying to impress anyone, most of all, not ourselves. We just believe. David seems to have been blessed with that kind of faith. He trusted God deeply, even though he did not receive everything he asked God for. This shows up powerfully in the death of his child in 2 Samuel 12. He prayed for a week, lying prostrate on the ground, fasting and weeping. He really bent God's ear. But when the child died, David arose, cleaned himself up, went to the tabernacle to worship God, and then had a meal. His servants were perplexed by this. David explained himself this way: "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Verses 22 and 23. That is a beautiful demonstration of having a no-lack faith. It's the real thing. And it can be your thing, too. You can ask that it be your experience. Here is Jesus' promise. So listen, keep on asking, and you will receive. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened for you. All who keep asking will receive. All who keep seeking will find, and doors will open to those who keep knocking. Some of you are fathers, so ask yourself this. If your son comes up to you and asks for a fish for dinner, will you give him a snake instead? If your boy wants an egg to eat, will you give him a scorpion? Look, all of you are flawed in so many ways, yet in spite of all your faults, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to all who ask? Luke 11:9-13, The Voice. Faith is a gift that is yours for the asking. Striving or pretending is not the way to faith. Nowhere does the Bible say that you should make yourself have faith, or that you can have faith if you say it, or that you ought to have faith because you are a Christian. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. When you have faith that you will have something you are hoping for, It is because God has created that confidence in your heart, and He is going to bring it to pass in partnership with you. God is running the show, and we can rest in that knowledge. The problem comes when we believe we ought to be able to have faith simply because we want to have faith. It is not possible. What is possible is asking, seeking, knocking, and then waiting on God. It is also possible and necessary to be honest with ourselves and with others. Where we do not believe something, we should not act as if we do. Acknowledge your doubts openly and honestly, and wait until faith comes. Seek God, and ask Him to give you the gift of faith. Faith is something you can identify in yourself. You know when you believe something, such as your belief in the sun rising tomorrow, or your belief in the chair you're sitting in, or your belief in the loyalty of a close friend. You know you believe it. No faking or forcing is necessary. You simply believe it. You also know what you do not believe. Please, do not try to believe anything. Simply say to God, "Lord, give me faith. I am ready for it. Take me through whatever I need for it." That is the way forward to the faith of sufficiency. Chapter 6, Trust Completed in Death to Self. Self-denial means knowing only Christ, no longer knowing oneself. It means no longer seeing oneself, only Him who is going ahead, no longer seeing the way which is too difficult for us. Self-denial says only, "He is going ahead. Hold fast to Him." Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For faith to serve as a channel of God's provision to our needs, two more conditions are necessary. The first has to do with our relationship to ourselves, and the second with our relationship to others. The latter, which will be discussed in Chapter 7, may not surprise you, for it involves the central Christian virtue of love, though how it relates to our experience of God's sufficiency may be new to you. But first, we will look at how the very important concept of death to self directs us toward a life without lack. In a day and age in which we hear far too much about self-fulfillment and self-promotion, this topic may not sound inviting. So it is essential at the start to notice that we are dealing with death to self, not death of self. The distinction between these prepositions is vital to maintain. Death to self is not ultimately a negation, but a rising up into the very life of God. 2 Peter 1:4. Thus, our lives are saved by His life. Romans 5:10. This is essential. One problem that has hindered this teaching in the past is that those presenting it have not carefully drawn the distinction between death to and death of self. As a result, people view death to self as if it means getting rid of yourself. That is not at all what it involves. You were not put here on earth to get rid of yourself. You were put here to be a self, and to live fully as a self. The worth of the self, your worth, is inestimable. And God's intent for you is that you become a fully realized self as you make the grace-fueled movement from the old self to the new. Colossians 3:9-10. Some of Jesus' teachings might lead you to think otherwise. Take Matthew 16:24, for example. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does it mean for someone to deny himself? We must be very careful how we understand this kind of teaching, especially remembering that God's adversary Satan works to confuse and misdirect our minds. Does denying yourself mean denying that you exist, Of course not. Does it mean that we should consider ourselves as worthless? This hardly makes sense, given what Christ went through to save us. So what does it mean? One clue is to be found in the paradoxical character of what Jesus goes on to say. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:25-26. The Greek word translated as soul here is also translated as life in other passages, because the soul encompasses and organizes the whole person, interrelating all dimensions of the self, and both terms take us back to the self. Jesus clearly states that if you try to save your own life, you will lose your soul. How does that work? How does a person lose her soul? You may have met people who say, "I have lost my life," or "my life is over," because they have pursued the wrong things. Jesus is speaking to a common human condition. The feeling that you have exchanged your soul, yourself, for something far less valuable. It is a real danger that we all face. Jesus himself was faced with it. 6 days before he would be crucified, two of Jesus' disciples, Andrew and Philip, asked him if he would talk with some Greek-speaking Jews who heard he was in Jerusalem and requested an audience with him. It seems these Greek Jews had come to ask Jesus to go back with them to their homeland to teach. And it is clear that everyone knew Jesus was going to be killed if he did not leave Jerusalem. Jesus used the occasion as an opportunity to speak to the heart of Christian discipleship. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." John 12:23-26. Jesus, fully conscious of what his choices were, made the choice to lay down his life, to give his life on the cross. He knew firsthand what it was to die to self, and that choice represented his obedience to the fundamental biblical teaching, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Verse 24. The positive aspect of "if it dies" is that it produces much grain. The death he chose was for the sins of the world. It was not just to lose life, but also to give life. This is what keeps his death and Christian death to self from being morbid. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. If we miss this truth and fail to incorporate it into our own experience, we will miss the route to life without lack. The nature of the death-to-self experience is that if we have had the kind of revelation of God that Job had, it happens naturally. Imagine what it would do for us if we could get a glimpse of what Job saw. He experienced the grandeur and greatness of God and was left knowing that what he had suffered to that point simply did not matter anymore in light of his new understanding of reality. Remember his statement of his own insignificance. "Now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself." Job 42:5-6. You will not meet many people who have experienced God as Job did. People generally do not pursue God that tenaciously or expect God to meet with them in that way. Most people do not want God to meet them in that way because they are afraid of losing something they value. The human heart is very complex, and the fact that someone trusts God at one level does not mean they have fully surrendered their life to Him. But we seek God to work through those things and come to the place where we are ready to lay it all down. The gospel is presented today with very little connection to the complete surrender of our lives to God. This leads to the real possibility that we will miss the central necessity of dying to self. Christianity needs to be presented as if God is our servant instead of us being His, and God's greatness and love are not made manifestly clear for the hearer. Anyone who has had a very deep experience of the gospel, plainly having set forth in his mind and heart the death of Christ on the cross, His resurrection, and His glorious present ministry in His people, is likely in a very unconscious way to move toward the liberating truth of the death-to-self teaching. Paul and death-to-self. Paul knew the truth of Jesus' teaching about self-denial and death-to-self, and his letters are full of references to this principle. One of the most impressive examples appears in 2 Corinthians 4. While you will profit greatly from reading the entire chapter, here are the highlights. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verses 7 through 10 and 16 through 18. Perhaps as in no other place, Paul is expressing his confidence in God and demonstrating the way in which he lives, looking in hope to the eternal life of God. Then, out of that confidence, the conviction of what was basic Christianity for Paul burst forth a few verses later. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. This is the essence of the death-to-self life, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. To this we add Paul's words from Galatians 2:20, where we see again that paradoxical way of presenting the believer's relationship in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This echoes the example of Jesus not loving his own life, as in protecting it, but giving up his life as the foundation for our own lives in him. Then later, in the same letter, Paul describes what should be the normal Christian life. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, Let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:24-25. We see here the contrast between what Paul referred to as the flesh and the Spirit is the same as the contrast between living to the self and living to Christ. But what is the flesh? Fleshing out the flesh. The first thing to be said is that the flesh is not bad in itself. Simply stated, the flesh is nearly the natural powers of the human being based in the human body. Our capabilities, wants, and desires as they are in themselves, unaided by divine assistance or guidance. The flesh is not identical to human nature, but simply one aspect of it. It is not to be thought of as being essentially sinful, fallen, or bad. Our bodies are intended to be members of His body, and our life in the flesh lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Ephesians 5:30, Galatians 2:20. For example, we read in Galatians that Abraham's servant Hagar gave birth to their son Ishmael according to the flesh, 4:23. That is, in the way that normal human reproduction takes place. This contrasts with the birth of Isaac, whose birth was through promise, verse 28. This was God's promise to Abraham that the child would be born of Sarah through the action of God in combination with the normal abilities of Abraham and Sarah. Human beings have natural abilities, and those abilities are good when they are used in accordance with God's designs and desires. The problem with the flesh lies in its weakness and lostness when uncoupled from God's Spirit, which is precisely the condition of humanity apart from Christ. To live in the flesh, to live with uncrucified affections and desires, is simply a matter of putting them in the ultimate position in our lives. Whatever we want becomes the most important thing. This is what happens when we are living apart from God. We make our desires ultimate because they are all we have. We look to them as if they were everything in our lives, thinking of my worth, my glory, my appearance, thinking of my power to sustain myself. Desire and Spirit. Desire is essentially the impulse to possess or experience something. It cares for nothing else other than its object. Desire proclaims, as the old song puts it, "I want what I want when I want it." There is nothing wrong with wanting or desiring. Desire is a fine thing, and it is one of the things that keeps us alive. But desires are terrible masters. The objects of desire may differ. I may want to eat or sleep. I may want to dominate others. I may want great wealth. Taken by themselves, desires are inherently chaotic and deceitful. James 4:1-3, Ephesians 4:22. In our natural state, apart from God, our fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11, NASB. Here, soul should be understood as the whole person, and the war involves the very center of the person, the human heart, will, or spirit. Our spirit is different from unrestrained flesh, with its singular focus on satisfying desire. The spirit is able to consider alternatives, and God prompts us to have an interest in what is better and best. It is our God-given ability that gives us an interest in what is better and best. It takes a broad view of the possibilities before us, not just of one desire and its object, but of other desires and goods. That is where choice comes in. Choice involves deliberation between alternatives, with a view to what is best. The conflict between the flesh and the human spirit is the conflict between desire, what I want, and the will for what is best. It is, in fact, the conflict between desire and love, For love is always directed toward what is good, and not at simply having my desires satisfied. Love is the will to good of its object. The relationship between good that love seeks and our fleshly desires is revealed in Jesus' teaching about anger and cultivated lust in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-30. The desire embedded in both anger and sexual lust is not at all concerned with the good of the object, but only with its own satisfaction. In the case of anger, it is the desire to have the object suffer in some way. In the case of sexual lust, it is the desire that the object provide sensual pleasure. Desire says, "Let's have sex." Love says, "A greater good is at issue here, the purity of human love and faithfulness toward other human beings." In both anger and lust, love, which is the essence of all the laws of God and which is to be the driving motive in all our actions, is absent, and the flesh is enthroned. Our willy-nilly wills. We might think of the flesh in terms of our confidence in our own power, what is sometimes called willpower. The basic nature of sin is to trust only oneself. When you turn from God, your will becomes blind and helpless before the hammerings of desire. Even when we do not have confidence in our own powers, we put our trust in them because we think they are all we have. When our abilities are the only things we know to trust, and when we are living with them as ultimates, we are living in the flesh. We are living in dependence upon the God-given drives of our human personalities rather than in the God who gives them to us. That is life in the flesh, the frightful story of which the Apostle Paul described repeatedly. That is a strong claim. As long as our desires are paramount in our lives, we cannot have faith in God. As we saw in the last chapter, faith is a gift of God. If faith is a gift of God, and God gives me faith while I am still treating what I want as my ultimate concern, what will I do? I will use my faith to get what I want. That would be my ultimate point of reference. I would not be thinking about the good of others or the glory of God. I would be thinking simply of getting what I want. If my desire is to have people recognize the good that I do or think well of me, and I am destroyed if they do not, then I would use my gift of faith to glorify myself. If I have faith and I want to dominate others above all else, then I would use my faith to do just that. That is why God does not give us significantly more faith until we have come to terms with death to self. An individual can have only a very small amount of faith until he has come to a very clear resolution of the place of his desires, his glory, or his power to dominate. Until these are settled, he is not going to have much faith. This was certainly Jesus's belief. In John 5, we find him talking with some very proper people. They had the faith of propriety in abundance. These proper folks, the same ones who were going to kill Jesus, claimed to know God and to be able to do the works of God. Jesus disagreed. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." John 5:39-43. Jesus was describing a very common practice in his day. They welcomed people who came with their own attainments, saying, "Look what I've done. hoping to be received on the basis of those accomplishments. What is the effect on our faith of this concern for self-attainment and recognition? Jesus put his finger on it with the question we encountered in chapter 4. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Verse 44. These folks had not settled the fundamental issues. What was uppermost in their life was the honor of others in their group. Their desire for such honor was keeping them from believing, because you cannot hold the esteem of others to that degree of importance and at the same time believe that God is who He is. It is not possible. As long as people are hung up on honor from other people, reputation, appearing well, they cannot truly believe and trust God. The connection between faith and death to self, or conversely, the failure to have both faith and death to self, is one we must come to terms with, or we simply cannot enter into a life without lack. The insatiable and its satisfaction. Human desire is infinite by its nature. It cannot be satisfied. You must take your stand against it because you cannot satisfy it. You can never get enough money if you want money. You can never get enough power if you want power. You can never get enough love. You can never get enough glory. It is impossible. So fundamental is this truth that every person who wishes to follow Christ must understand it. He spoke directly to the point, "Unless you lose your life for my sake, you cannot follow me. Unless you take up the cross, you cannot follow me." Matthew 16:24, paraphrased. The cross means the acceptance of limitation on desire. Without establishing this for yourself, there can only be frustration and worse, for you simply cannot satisfy desire. As Solomon wrote, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Ecclesiastes 1:8. This is a fundamental truth that Satan twists and uses to trap people. Surely it is true of sexual desire, as its many perversions reveal. But the object of desire may be comfort, possessions, talent, money, or reputation in a profession. If you watch people in the sports or entertainment industries, you will see a magnificent display of vanity. It is likewise in literature and in many of the arts. There is incredible vanity that can never be satisfied, an itch that simply cannot be sufficiently scratched. No matter what you do, there will always be a cry for more. If we are going to live a life of abundant sufficiency, we must be focused and intentional in standing against these dreadful roots of the self-life. Until we have done that, we will be incapable of entering by faith into the life God longs to give us. Desire is infinite partly because we were made by God, made for God, made to need God, and made to run on God. We can be satisfied only by the One who is infinite, eternal, and able to supply all our needs. We are only at home in God. When we fall away from God, the desire for the infinite remains, but it is displaced upon things that will certainly lead to destruction. As we pursue this desire for self-gratification and self-satisfaction, life becomes just as Paul described. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. James speaks of two kinds of wisdom in comparing the flesh and the spirit, using language that is also characteristic of many other portions of Scripture. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James 3:13-16. Pure wisdom. Where there is envying and self-seeking, the old self with its practices and habits, Colossians 3:9, is still alive, insisting on having its own way. Otherwise, there would be no envying, no self-seeking, but simply satisfaction in God's appointments for our lives. We will not be striving with others about anything. We may speak the truth. We may calmly present what we believe to be good and right, but there will be no envying, there will be no self-seeking, there will be no bitterness, there will be no confusion. In contrast to the earthly wisdom rooted in the elevation of our desires as ultimate, there is another wisdom to be possessed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 3:17-18. Notice how this wisdom from above is described. It is first pure. Purity. That is something noticeably lacking from much of the wisdom of the world. I have often been discouraged while hobbing and nobbing with people who think there is something great in the academic world, to find that they are as impure as anyone you can imagine. They saw no connection between their supposed moral sophistication and the depravity of their actual lives. There have been university professors among my colleagues who thought it was open season for sex with any student or person with whom they associated. If you said something to them about it, they'd smugly reply, "Well, what's wrong with it? It's fun." Impurity abounds, not just in sexuality, but in many other ways as well. Besides being pure, heavenly wisdom is also peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. What a list! These beautiful qualities are marks of persons who have learned in their heart of hearts the great freedom of death to self. And out of their peaceful lives comes everything that is right and good. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Such people no longer promote themselves. They no longer exalt their wants and their way as the condition of getting along with them. They are not trying to dominate others. They are ready to simply stand for the truth, to speak what they see to be right in a peaceable, pure, gentle way, and to let it rest with that. As a result, God gives them a life of beauty and power that is obvious to others. I assure you, He does. Playing by the rules. One of the interesting and most common things you will see when you become like this is that people struggle to believe you are real. Lust, envy, domination, and self-seeking are so pervasive that purity shocks people. We all know people who readily give up what they want, but they make sure you recognize them for doing so. Or they may be using it as a technique of domination, in effect saying, "Look, I've given all this up, so you should do what I want you to do." The prophet Jeremiah pointed to this dynamic when he wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Of course, the answer is, God can.